It's really cool that to hear stories of what the Lord is doing at work across the life of the church. And you know, one of the great challenges for church communities is to be all of these three things about heads, hearts, and hands, about doing right, about thinking right, and feeling right. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, right feeling, right doing, right thinking. And what is something I have loved about our church ever since I started coming here back in 2002 was that we are a church of hearts, heads, and hands. We don't just concern ourselves with information overload about God. We don't just light our candle and enjoy the great feelings of being in His presence, nor do we just focus singularly on social justice efforts and restorative work in the community. We hold all three of those together as best we can at once, that we would serve the Lord with our heads, with our hearts, and with our hands, and that being to what we believe an expression of fullness of what it means to be part of God's kingdom and serve His mission together. So getting around His word and understanding is helpful, and being in moments of worship and intimacy with the Lord is uplifting and great for our souls, and going and delivering meals to people's front doors where they need it most matters hugely. All three count equally. So hearts, heads, and hands. One thing we didn't mention there is an invitation for you all to be part of the Kingsway Care Gala Dinner, which is on the 18th of June. It's a Thursday night, I believe. And in our weekly email, you can get tickets to that. It has been brought forward from October, which it usually is in the year, to June. So it's only been 6 months or so, 8 months since our last gala dinner, but there's an opportunity for you to get tickets and get along and buy a table and take your family and friends. It is an incredible evening of hearing stories from those within Kingsway Community Care who have been impacted by our services. And so I encourage you to get along and be inspired by all of that. So you've been told, buy your tickets, friends. Let's get there and be part of it. Right, let's dive in. When we were in Western Australia recently, I learned that driving around the Margaret River region, that it's very difficult not to be totally immersed in the beauty of vineyards. They are literally everywhere. And for the connoisseurs among you, names like Vass Felix or Xanadu or Mosswood or Cullen Wines would all get you giddy for a carafe at happy hour. Everywhere we went, I was pointing out the window to the kids. Kids, look at all those vines. Look how straight those ones are. And, you know, I don't think they cared for as much as I did. And I don't know about you, and look, perhaps vineyards and wineries aren't your thing. We can't all be cultured. But I find wineries stunning. If you've ever spent time in a winery, I find them stunning. So much so, I once tried to grow one in my own backyard. I think there's a photo that we've got here. I planted three Shiraz vines from the southern tablelands. They are actual Shiraz vines, in hope of one day producing perhaps an experimental yield of a single bottle release. As it turns out, the climate and the soil conditions at Kirrawee apparently do not lend themselves to being a renowned wine-growing region, more famous for their early century chicken farms and brick pits than they are to growing vines, not to mention my skills as a viticulturalist lack just as much as the chances of making a palatable wine in Kirrawee. But out of my backyard and into proper wine country, and if you've spent any time in the Margaret River or the Hunter Valley, or if you've been lucky enough to go to the Adelaide Hills, Jen was there the other week, I long for the day. But to get out there's something about the curated lines and the decades or years or decades old vines that roll out across the sprawling hills, the precision that goes into the flourishing of a vine is amazing. The cane and the spurs, that's what the branches of a vine are either called canes or spurs, and they either prune the canes or the spurs or a combination of both. But to see the meticulous effort that goes into the pruning of the vines, the way each trellis goes about its work of upholding the vine, yet gets no glory really in the process. There's the expansive architectural wonder of a vineyard, the architectural finesse and the creative vision that goes into the estates and the cellar doors and the restaurants and the food and, of course, the liquid gold in all of its varietals that comes from the pressed and fermented fruit. If you've ever been to a winery and you've had a moment of quietness there, if you spend long enough with the vines, they tell many stories. Vines speak of seasons. They speak of the passage of time. When you linger long enough among a row of vines, you'll get a sense of their hardship and what they have had to be resilient in, both from an ecological point of view, but also in the humanity of it all in a winery. You get a sense of the preparation that goes in, the hard work that it takes to operate and work in a winery, the patience waiting for the crop, the fruitfulness to see the buds of new life in early spring emerge and then the young fruit grow. To consider the legacy that someone would have had the forethought to plant these vines 100 plus years ago, that they would continue to bear fruit. They speak of hope. They speak of the joy of harvest. They speak of peace found in fruit growing without it being forced. And so today I want us to come to know the Father's heart. That is what we're doing in this series. May I know your heart. I want us to come to know the Father's heart for us, to quiet ourselves in His vineyard, to hear all of the stories that He wants to share with us, that indeed we'd find peace in His presence, where fruitfulness isn't forced, but enjoyed. And so it just seemed right. Crack one open, hey? You're thinking, will he or won't he? Drinking of the fruitfulness is a wonderful thing. Lord, as we come to your word, we are reminded of your nearness and your goodness and your love. Father, that you invite us into the vineyard of your love to share your life with us, to reveal your love and your goodness, to call us deeper still into who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, like the Margaret River, vineyards sprawl out across the landscape of Scripture. And vineyards, wherever we find them in the Bible, are brimming with symbolism, and they are often the backdrop of powerful moments of teaching in Jesus' ministry. When the first vineyard that we see appears right after the Great Flood, when God judged the earth for royally stuffing things up, in Genesis 9, it tells us that when the waters receded, Noah became a man of the soil, and the first thing he did was plant a vineyard. Now, some commentary suggests that this is a picture of new creation after the destruction of the old. In some senses, an early vision of resurrection and new life that came from death and judgment. Further along, we see the promised land in Deuteronomy 8. It is described as a land of vines, as a vineyard, pointing to the abundance and the blessing and the prosperity that awaited the Israelites in the land that God had promised them. In Micah 4, a vineyard is seen as a symbol of peace and of restfulness. I mean, the psalmist, he uses imagery that Israel itself was a vine and that God had cleared land in his own vineyard, that he had taken them as a vine and he had grafted them in and planted them in his heavenly estate. David also speaks of the redeemed people planting their own vineyards. You know, I was just trying to do what the Bible people did. Plant your own vineyards and draw from the vines abundance and fruitfulness for their benefit and for their joy. When Isaiah 5 is a little less uplifting on the vineyard theme, Isaiah begins this chapter, which he calls a love song, where he sings of God's goodness in planting a vineyard on a very fertile hill. How Yahweh had dug the ground and cleared the stones and he planted choice vines. How he then built a watchtower over the vineyard and he installed a vat to make choice wine. But he hints at Israel's unfaithfulness. And he speaks of them like wild grapes that grew like weeds among the good fruit. See, vineyards in the Old Testament are a powerful vision that reveal and point to the redemptive work of God, also his judgment, all the while revealing the call to fruitfulness and connectedness of him to his people. This is, in essence, the heart of the vineyard in Scripture. The call to fruitfulness and connectedness of God to his people. And as we roll into the New Testament, we come to see that Jesus himself was a fan of the vineyard too. He often used vineyards in his story, such as the one about the workers and the one about the wicked tenants. And so as we come to John chapter 15 today, it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that Jesus employs very vineyardy language to express his heart for his disciples and his followers. And this would have been a case of those who had ears to hear, let them hear. See, Jesus' choice of location and story and language was not haphazard, but intentional, deeply intentional. Context here, in a very short sense, is that Jesus, as we saw last week in John chapter 13, had got down on his knees and had washed the disciples' feet. And at the end of that chapter, we see that he says to them, "Come on, let's get up and go from here." Where to? We're not entirely certain, but I'm going to suggest to you that what we read here in John 15 either took place nearby to a vineyard, or it actually took place as they literally walked the curated lines of a small local village winery. And so for the sake of today, I want us to imagine that's where we are. And that's all this was, by the way. Just imagine that we are in a winery. And if you need to close your eyes as I read this to get imaginative, do that. If not, here's a picture of a winery and Jesus in it that may be helpful to just contemplate this image as I read John chapter 15. "I am the true vine," he says, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you." Now, some commentaries approach this one from different angles in that you are already clean. Some say that they are clean because of the whole revelation of Christ in his whole earthly ministry, that they are made clean. Some say it's directly related to the fact that Jesus had just washed their feet. Either way, this is Jesus saying to them, "Now that you are free from inward stain, you are in a condition to bear fruit." A truth and a reminder that still holds water for us today, that because of Jesus, we are free from all of the inward stain of sin, and we have been placed in a condition in which we can now bear fruit. So Jesus is saying, so then because you are clean, because grace has been worked into the soil of your heart, and all impurity has been purged through the revelation of Christ, verse 4 he says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Abide in me and I in you. I remember the other week I spoke about the challenge that Brett had given us as a ministry team to articulate who we are as a church in the time that it took between levels in an elevator. You know, I reckon if we had these same precious kind of seconds with Jesus in a rapidly rising elevator and we had but a fleeting moment to ask him, Lord, what is your heart for me? I have a hunch that his response would be John 5:4. Dave, abide in me and I in you. It wouldn't be fix up your life and then I'll accept you. Do more nice things and prove to me that you are worthy. Go to Bible college and then let's talk. Make a Nazarite vow and never cut your hair and then, we can get around it. It wasn't going to be get busy and earn your seat at the table. Show me your spiritual resume and then you may make the short list. No, Jesus says to them, above all else, my heart is that you abide in me and I in you. Now, this word abide is incredibly powerful. It comes from the Greek word meno, which means to stay close, to remain, to receive from me, to walk with me, to let my life flow into yours. Essentially, the imperative is to make your home in me. And now just imagine being there with Jesus saying, just like this branch here has made its home in the vine. You know, what we're already noticing and what there is more of to come is that this passage is not merely theological language, this is deeply relational speak. And as we keep reading it, it comes clear to us that through this discourse, that Jesus' heart for his disciples is not an invitation into religious performance or dutiful obedience, but into ongoing communion and closeness and responsiveness, dependence, and fruitfulness, and friendship, and love. He goes on to say, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then Jesus in verse 5, he's about to connect what they were immersed in physically, and he deepens the lesson for them internally, and he says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He personalizes it to those who are with him. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Jesus, he highlights the consequential nature of this abiding or lack thereof. And he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and they're thrown into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, sometimes I wrestle with this if. You know, is this if pointing to like a conditional love? If you do this, then? But I don't think so. I think this is this points to a consequential decision rather than conditional love. Will we abide or will we not? And the reality is, abiding is a choice. More than that, it is a way of life, and the choice to abide in him matters. The principle in Jesus he presents is clear. If we abide in him, we bear fruit and enjoy the benefits of having the ear of Jesus. If not, our lives are oriented around something less than God. Jesus may just use you to roast his marshmallows. He continues, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. I mean, how do we show the world that we are his disciples? Well, Brett spoke about our love for one another in the church, how we treat one another, how we are kind to one another, how we love one another. Jesus here says that you will prove to be my disciple that you bear much fruit. See, the evidence of discipleship is not knowing more or doing more or chalking up more stories or experiences that make us feel important. Jesus says the proof in the discipleship pudding is that there will be fruit that will emanate from our lives. It's the Galatians 5 fruit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And the presence of these fruits will be the evidence of the genuineness of our faith. Which, by the way, that passage, like many, has been weaponized to try and make people be better. Go and be more patient, or be more kind, or be more gentle. You know, that kind of self-produced fruit was never Paul's intent. His view is the same as that of Jesus, saying that all of that fruit will be a result of staying in step with the Spirit, not trying harder. And Paul is an abidist in this regard and not a pragmatist. Now, that's the posture of Paul's life. I'm not just going to get busy trying to produce fruit. I will abide and see it come. And Jesus, he goes on in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be filled. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant has no what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from the Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you would love one another. I think I lost count of how many times in one passage Jesus used the word abide, which alone says a lot. And it matters a lot that we abide in him. Now, I can only imagine that at each turn of that phrase, Jesus did exactly this. As they brushed past the next vine or the next varietal, that any time he said the word abide in me, he would grab hold of one of those canes or spurs and he would hold it firmly with tension upon it and said, be like one of these. Stay connected, stay close, stay in communion, remain in me. Essentially, what Jesus is saying to them is, get into the Father's presence and stay there. Get into the Father's presence and stay there. John Mark Comer, he speaks of what Jesus is getting at in terms of this, learning to be in two places at once. Eating your granola in the morning and in the Father's presence. On your commute to work and in the Father's presence. Riding your bike or walking in the pouring rain and in the Father's presence. Over a cup of coffee with a friend or co-worker, doing emails, picking up the dry cleaning, making the kids' lunches, all in the Father's presence. And we can boil John 15 and indeed the heart of Jesus down to this: learn to stay close to him. There was a medieval mystic named Brother Lawrence who lived in Paris in the 15th century. He called this way of life practicing the presence of God. And Brother Lawrence, he was once a soldier. He became a monk who ended up then giving his life to Jesus. And the story goes that his life's goal was to practice the presence of God, a life devoted to this call to abide in Jesus. Now, Brother Lawrence, he wasn't a priest or a pastor or a missionary or an unemployed bum who had nothing else to do but read books and pray. His occupation was that he was a dishwasher. Not the Westinghouse version, but the analog version where he washed dishes for a living. And he ended up writing a bunch of letters to comrades around Europe around what he was learning from God in practicing his presence. And then after his death, his letters were collated into a book about practicing the presence of God, which was aptly named The Practice of the Presence of God. And in one of his letters, he is known for saying this: "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer." As in the noise and clatter of the kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God, and with great tranquility, it is this, as if I were upon my knees before the Blessed Sacrament. That is to say, for Brother Lawrence, as awe-inducing as the holiest of moments with the Lord was, the nearness that Brother Lawrence experienced in the sacraments was no better than the rush hour before dinner with a hungry horde of monks bashing down his door to eat their dinner. Such was his awareness and his love for the nearness of Jesus. Dallas Willard, in his book called The Great Omission, Reclaiming Jesus' Essential Teachings on Discipleship, he points us in a very similar direction. He says, "The first and most basic thing we can and must do is keep God before our minds. It is the fundamental secret of caring for our souls. Our part in this is practicing the presence of God, is to direct and redirect our minds constantly to Him. In the early time of our practicing, we may well be challenged in getting our words out by our burdensome habits of dwelling on things less than God, but these are just habits, not the laws of gravity, and can be broken. A new grace-filled habit will replace the former ones as we take intentional steps toward keeping God before us. Soon enough, our minds will return to God as the needle of a compass constantly returns to the north. And if God is the great longing of our souls, He will become the pole star of our inward beings." Both Brother Lawrence and Dallas Willard suggest to us that living in constant state of awareness and attention and connection to the Holy Spirit, who was promised in fullness in Jesus' words right before what we're reading, it takes a lifetime of practice, that abiding is something that we learn to do. So it's all really quite simple, but it certainly isn't easy. That we are called to be with Jesus, to live in a beautiful state of constancy in communion with Him, and like all things in life that are worthwhile, it takes practice. You know, the reality is, and the great challenge is, if we want to live in the peace that Jesus has promised, and if we want to live in the peace that He Himself lived in, we must live the kind of life that Jesus lived. The example of Jesus across all four Gospels is a life defined by an abiding relationship with the Father. And in my experience, that doesn't happen by accident. How about you? There was a guy named William Paulsell, and he wrote in a book, Soul Feast, An Invitation to the Christian Spiritual Life. He notes that it is highly unlikely that we will deepen our relationship with God in a casual or haphazard manner. There will be need for intentional commitment and reorganization of our lives, but fret not. There will be nothing that will enrich your life more than a deeper and clearer perception of God's presence in the routine of daily living. I mean, friends, we don't drift our way into intimacy or closeness with Jesus by accident. That's true of all of our friendships. That's true of our families, true of our marriages, and our relationship with Jesus. That abiding in Him requires intentionality and attention and responsiveness and affection and presence. I just look at my watch for Steve's sake. Means we're wrapping up soon enough. Oh, sorry, he just woke up. Sorry, off you go. So if then Jesus' heart is that we remain in him and to bear the fruit of his life in ours, which it is, and if we are resourced to do that by the indwelling power of Holy Spirit, which we are, the question I find so hard to get an answer to is, why on earth is it so dang hard to do? Why are my days defined more by anxiety and stress than they are by peace and hope? Perhaps you can relate to that. Now isn't the time to unpack that in fullness, but friends, we know this. We are over busy and overstimulated and over informed. We are undernourished. We are underrested. We are underslept. We are buying more than we need. We are more connected but more alone. We are filling our calendars with more than we can handle, rushing from one thing to the next at breakneck speed and spending way too much time digitally immersed or distracted or even addicted. Recently, there was a study of 100,000 people around their smartphone usage. Brace yourself. The average user of a smartphone, like the middle of the bell curve, touches their phone screen 2,617 times a day. And that's with taking it out of your pocket 76 times. For an average of 2.5 hours a day. Consider the brain-rotting soul erosion that goes into that kind of time spent doom-scrolling news cycles, social media, and we wonder why we're stressed out and why we're anxious. Now, I don't say this to shame us or to say that we're going to hold an iPhone-burning ceremony after the service. I say this to remind us that our lives are the byproduct of our lifestyle, among other things. That is, that our lives are the sum total of our rituals and our routines. That the lives we live are a result of the habits and our choices of the way we spend our time and our money and the way we organize our weeks and our years. There's a saying in the business world that goes, your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you are getting. The system of your life is set up in such a way to give you the results that you are getting. And so I have to wrestle during the week with, Lord, I am feeling more stressed than I should be. I do have anxieties that aren't just sitting in the right spot right now. Why is that? And then I got to consider my own life and look at how I am spending my time and how I am orienting my choices around things that matter most. And so for us as modern city-dwelling humans with jobs, responsibilities, and yes, smartphones, there is a challenge on us to rearrange our lives to the point where we see the fruit of the Spirit that we each long for. To quote Coma again, if we want the life of Jesus, we must learn to live out the lifestyle of Jesus. And the problem is, at least for me, I know you guys are far more holy than I am, is that we all have great intentions, but we often duck and weave the life that would make those things a reality. Wasn't it Saint Bernard of Clairvaux who said the road to hell is paved with good intentions? So what is God's heart for us in all of this? Abide in him. Just like the pitcher. It's like the branch that stays close, stays connected. That we rearrange our lives on the pattern laid down for us in Jesus' own life. That he is the template for a life abiding in the Father's love. The fruit of his life ought to be the ache and the longing in our hearts to see in us and through us. And so looking to Jesus, who was both perfectly and fully God and at the same time fully human, we can see that Jesus was never rushed. He was never in a hurry. I mean, that confronts me, and I'm not even past line one. He spent a lot of time in community. He loved to go to parties, drink wine, eat food, hang out with his friends and his family. He also spent a lot of time alone. He'd get up early to pray or go on an overnight prayer retreat, or from time to time he would slip away from his mates and he'd process his emotions and feelings with God. He spent a lot of time sleeping. He's my rabbi. I will pattern my life on him. He would Sabbath. He'd go to church every week. He lived simply. And you know what? He was at peace. And you're like, yeah, but he's Jesus, with with all respect on the balance of things. So I would suggest that Jesus' life was a whole lot harder than yours, and yet he still lived in perfect peace. How did he do it? What's the template for abiding that we can shape our lives on? And I'm not going to dive into them all right now, but we can pretty well inarguably look at Jesus' life and see nine things that he consistently did that nurtured an abiding relationship with the Father. Sabbath. He ceased from work to rest and delight in God as a way of breaking the cultural rhythm of hurry and slowed down long enough to hear the Father's voice. Sabbath, a time of rest and delight, a time to worship. We see plenty of solitude. Number two, stepping away from the noise and demands of the world to be alone with God. Thirdly, in Jesus' life, we see oodles of prayer. Intentionally spending dedicated time with God, conversing with and listening to him. Fourthly, we see Jesus take up fasting, going without food or other appetites to create space for the Spirit and reorder the internal desires. Fifth, we see Scripture front and center in Jesus' life, reading, meditating on, and memorizing God's Word to shape his heart and mind. Community. Jesus loved community, living in deep, vulnerable, and accountable relationships with other believers. Generosity, giving away resources to break the grip of materialism and cultivate trust in God. Service. Emulating Jesus by using our gifts and time to bless and care for others. Go and see the board up the back. And lastly, witness. Participating in the mission of God by sharing our faith and life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps I can see a 9-week series in our future. You know what? This isn't about getting a 10 out of 10 scorecard on these 9 areas. They are, after all, just a means to an end. It's about, as Brother Lawrence and Dallas Willard encourage us, to practice, to intentionally look to the way, to Jesus, and look at the way, literally, that he demonstrated an abiding relationship with the Father and increasingly shape our lives modeled on his example. And so let's bring this into a close, and I'll get Joe and Andrew to come back up, and we're going to take communion in just a moment. Hands off. No, we can share. Pass it around. Puff, puff, give. You know, maybe you're like me. Let's stand together and just give ourselves some time with the Lord here to abide, to meander in the vineyard with him. For us to have a moment like, can we just get that photo back up, Georgia, just to hold us in this space of what Jesus is calling us. The great quandary of life for me sounds like what I found myself praying this week. God, I'm praying. God, I'm reading my Bible. God, I'm going to church. God, I'm asking to be more aware of Holy Spirit and the evidence of him in my life. God, I'm not stealing, I'm not lying, I'm not cheating on my taxes or oppressing others. But why am I overwhelmed? Why am I worried? Why am I stressed? Why am I living with a nervousness that keeps me awake at night? And he said to me, son, step in to my vineyard. And he grabs a handful of branch and he points to a grape and he says, son, what's it doing? And as I spent time with the Lord, I said to him, it's just hanging there like a grape. And he rises his eyebrow and he asks, is the grape in a hurry? I said, no. Is it forcing its own growth? No. Is the grape trying to be a better grape? No. Is it reading lots of books on being a good grape? No. Is the grape listening to the latest podcast to try and optimize its grapiness? No. Again, he asks, well, what's it doing? I'm like, I don't know, what's with all the questions? And he raises his other eyebrow and I say, all right, it's just there on the branch. It's just coming from the branch that's abiding. And he said, that's my heart, Dave. That's my heart. So friends, the heart of the Lord is that we would abide in Him. That we would enjoy a fruitful life, not forced, not done in our own steam, made way by the grace of Him who gave us His everything.